It's a blessing to be with y'all once again this morning. Just before we get into the lesson, I did want to remind you of the sermon audio of the gospel meeting that we just enjoyed this last week. I posted that online yesterday morning. So it's available for listening to and for download and for sharing with others. And I'll say it again, if you need help navigating that, let me know. And if you'd rather have CDs, let me know. We have that capability as well. And one other thing related to that, don't be too critical of me this morning. We just had a great gospel meeting. Shane did a good job, and just bear with me this morning. I know that we all enjoyed him, and sometimes we want more, and here comes the full-time regular preacher that we have, but just bear with me, and we'll get through this lesson, and I hope it's beneficial to you and enlightening to you. I wanted to start this morning a series of three lessons. I wouldn't call it a trilogy, that seems kind of too epic, but a series of three lessons that we'll have this morning and next Sunday morning and the Sunday morning after that concerning the topic of social drinking. And the title of the lesson, and will be the title of the next two lessons on Sunday mornings, is Alcohol, Social Drinking, and the Christian. So social drinking is a term that is used to kind of note what it sounds like. It is drinking socially. And some Christians suggest that that is okay. Some preachers will preach that that's okay, and some churches will not teach against this. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible says some stuff about alcohol, and it is always prohibited. And I think we'll see that through this culmination of three lessons. And just to preface that, I want us to understand that three lessons means there's a lot of information that you're not going to hear yet in this lesson. So if you have questions, you can ask me those questions, but do know that those will most likely be answered in the next two lessons. But this is a problem within the church, and it is something, as I said before, is neglected to be taught on in a lot of places, and for that reason, more and more Christians come off with this idea that social drinking is okay. And I've kind of narrowed that down further to drinking in moderation, because it's not just the question of whether it's okay to drink in a social setting to a moderate level, but moderate drinking in general. It could be behind closed doors. Is drinking alcohol in any level, in any state, is that okay? And I want to suggest to you that the Bible condemns such and marks such as a sin against God, and there is good reason for it. And I hope that the study this morning and the next two Sunday mornings will be of benefit to you understanding why that is the case and giving us further equipment of knowledge to answer those who would suggest that it is. The total alcoholic beverage sale in the United States amounts to about $219.52 billion in 2015, says a stat on Statista.com. And so it's obviously big business in the United States and really is in the world in general. And it used to be, of course, we understand, studying history, prohibited. And that didn't last long because people wanted it. And it has never been prohibited again in this country, and it is booming business. I want to suggest to you, as we'll get into the lesson, we'll mention this, that even though it is big business in America, there is a lot of subtraction from that because of the damage that it causes, the lives that are lost, the damage with regard to certain things that come from and are led to by drinking this intoxicating beverage. And so it really doesn't necessarily cancel itself out, but it is a big business in America. And because of that and its social acceptance, some Christians are led to believe that as long as we don't get drunk, and we'll talk about that a little bit next lesson about the concept of drunkenness, that it's okay. And we understand that that's not the case just because it is socially accepted. Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now we understand there are portions of this world that are not sinful, and that we are given to by God as blessings, and we can partake in them, and we're expected to partake in them and enjoy them. he's talking about sinful things with regard to this. And I think that really common sense will tell us, if we are thinking spiritually, that such a damaging thing as alcohol that inebriates the mind and causes our inhibitions to be lowered and doesn't allow us to have our guard up as much would not be something that God allows. But regardless of this, we understand we're not to be conformed to the world. So let's just take that concept that the world is okay with drinking alcohol. That in and of itself, and even those who are Christians who suggest it's okay to drink alcohol in other places, just because there is that acceptance does not mean that it's okay. Do not be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he has reference to Bible study there and the transforming of our inward man. And that's what we're going to do throughout these next three lessons, discussing social drinking, alcohol, and the Christian. We're going to go through a lot of information, and these outlines are going to be available at your disposal on the website. And so if you want those, you can download those. If you're missing anything in your notes, of course, and study it again after these lessons are presented. I want to discuss, first of all, the concept of alcohol. What is alcohol? And ultimately, with reference to some scriptures that are mentioned in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, we read a little bit about what God says about alcohol. And we'll get into more of a technical concept of this. What is alcohol later, of course. It says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And here we've got alcohol personified. Wine is a mocker. What is alcohol? What is wine? It is a mocker. And the concept is the individual who is under the influence of such a beverage is led to mockery of things which are holy and pure. An individual who might have a reverence for the things which should be reverenced, those holy things, and ultimately the Holy One, an individual who might have that reverence and understand the very serious nature of spiritual things and holy things consecrated to God, if he is taken under the influence of wine, becomes a mocker, for wine is a mocker. There is that susceptibility as our inhibitions are lowered and we are inebriated that we tend to mock God, and individuals do that. He also says strong drink is a brawler. There is more of a likelihood, and we know this full and well just by the entertainment industry and the portrayal of bar fights and movies and TV shows and all of the stuff that comes from drinking alcohol, violence that ensues, that if you are led under the influence of alcoholic beverage, there is a likelihood that you fly off the handle and you can't control your feelings as well. There are outbursts of wrath, and in addition to that, outburst of immorality as your inhibitions are lowered. So what is alcohol? It's not something that is harmless. It is a mocker. It is a brawler. Furthermore, in the 23rd chapter of Proverbs, it is described, the writer says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? And if we pause there, if we didn't read any further, we would think that at the very least, we know it's something bad. It's something we don't want to be a part of. It's something we don't want to touch. It's something that obviously God wants us to have no part in, because there's woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, and there are wounds, there's redness of eyes. And he says those people that have those things in their life are those who linger long at the wine and those who go in search of mixed drink. Lingering long in the wine does not mean you get these things by just looking at it. It is this concept of lingering at it with the desire to drink, and in sense, and because of that, you partake of it. You consume that beverage. So he says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. He says, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I want to suggest to you that this passage right here for those who would argue for the allowance of social drinking, this passage in and of itself, we don't have to look any other place in this passage of wisdom that is Proverbs. When God says, do not look on the wine, it's the same concept as don't look on a woman to lust after her. You don't look on that wine with the intent of drinking any of it because of how terrible it is, how much hurt it causes, how much damage is following the consumption of alcoholic beverage. There is not a thing in Scripture that God says, don't even look on it. Flee youthful lust, he says. Don't even entertain the thought. There's not a thing in Scripture that is talked about in that light that God would say, you can do it at a moderate level. And so the question is, why drinking alcohol? Simple wisdom is something which tells us social drinking is not accepted. And it shows by very graphic description of an individual that's under its influence. You see movies like one that's coming out is Pirates of the Caribbean. You see that big wooden ship and it's being tossed by the waves. And those individuals are hunkered down. They're holding on for dear life. The one who is under the influence of alcohol is at the top, that little basket at the mast, and bragging about not being hurt. Even though he's beat, he's struck, he's an individual who has had terrible things happen to him. Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, all of these things. And doesn't understand the very real danger that he is in because of the drink that he is under and has in his system. And then he awakes to take another drink. It's folly. Alcohol is not a harmless substance. In fact, the federal government classifies ethyl alcohol, and that's the alcohol in the beverages that are drunk, as a drug. It is something that causes an altering of the mind. One study has shown that alcohol is classified pharmacologically as an anesthetic. The predominant characteristic of an anesthetic is a progressive descending depression of the central nervous system. And in varying dosages, alcohol may act as an analgesic, a soporific, an anesthetic, a narcotic, or a hypnotic. And you ask the question, why do people drink alcohol? It's for those kinds of effects. You know, there are virgin drinks. So an individual goes to the bar and the friends are drinking and that person is a designated driver, so they don't drink alcohol, but they can ask for the virgin, whatever drink they want. I've always thought that if I were one who drank, I would not be drinking any of the hard liquor that people drink and they cringe. I'd be the one drinking the fruity drinks because they taste good. And so what's the difference between drinking that fruity drink and having that good taste and wanting to drink the fruity drink with alcohol? It's not taste that comes with it. The majority of that drink is not alcohol. It doesn't take a lot. It's because of the effects that it brings. And the individual who would deny that is lying to themselves. That's the whole purpose of drinking alcohol. It makes you feel different. You hear of people drinking to loosen up. Alcohol is a drug. It brings those kinds of feelings and differences, this chemical reaction that occurs. I want us to note some of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. When Paul says the works of the flesh are evident, they're evident, meaning it is obvious what the works of the flesh are, and we should abstain from them as Christians. He talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, but I want to note that word sorcery. And the translation to sorcery is kind of unfortunate because it's not just that concept of sorcery. The word is pharmakeia, which sounds like pharmacy, right? And that's where we get that word from. But it just means the use or the administering of drugs. Alcohol is classified by the government as a drug. And what is a work of the flesh? The administering of drugs, the consumption of drugs. W.E. Vine goes on to comment on this word, sorcery. He says, in sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations and appeals to occult powers, with the provision of various charms, amulets, etc., professedly designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. So there are twofold things here. It is this false religious practice and appealing to false gods and false religions, occult powers, but under the influence of drugs is the other problem. And this is what witchcraft is. King James Version translates it such. This is what these sorcerers were. Give you a little drugs, and you're going to start seeing things, and you're going to think I have some kind of power. And it was all about them. It was all about that pride. But to submit to such would be to sin. Remember, at last it bites like a serpent, stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. And that is something that is listed with the works of the flesh, of which he says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Individuals will ask about marijuana as well. Is marijuana sinful? Is marijuana something that God allows for us to do? Well, this word, pharmakeia or pharmakeia, is a work of the flesh, and those who practice such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Alcohol is also a poison. Think about it. It's an intoxicating beverage. The individual who is under its influence is said to be intoxicated. There is toxin in his system. A toxin is a poison, and to be intoxicated is to be poisoned. We understand that not all poisons kill right away. There are some poisons that a very small amount is a lethal dosage, and there is some poison that a little small amount will not kill that person, but there is still an effect that it has. To intoxicate means to poison. Those who consume alcoholic beverage are consuming poison, which shows the folly in consuming alcohol. I want us to consider some other things, and these are obviously secular sources. It's not inspired words of God. But sometimes we look to the world and the things that they see that for some reason we're blinded by and we don't see, and we can understand that they understand something that we should understand, but we just quite don't quite get. They can see some things that are obviously destructive. And there are studies with people who perhaps don't even submit to God and believe in God, who study this and see the science and see the effects and understand this is not a good thing. This is nothing to play with. You can go to the CDC website. You can see a lot of information about alcohol. There on that side, it says drinking too much can harm your health. Excessive alcohol use led to approximately 88,000 deaths and 2.5 million years of potential life lost each year in the United States from 2006 to 2010, shortening the lives of those who died by an average of 30 years. Further, excessive drinking was responsible for 1 in 10 deaths among working age adults aged 20 to 64 years. And all of this, all that death, all that damage, all those medical bills, whatever it is, all these things and the loss, the economic costs of excessive alcohol consumption in 2010 were estimated at $249 billion or $2.05 a drink. So we started with big business in America, and it was close to the same amount of money, but the loss of money, the economic cost of excessive alcohol consumption in America are $249 billion. I want us to consider some of the problems that come when individuals consume alcohol, some short-term health risk. Injuries such as motor vehicle crashes, fallings, and drownings. And we understand you're under the influence of alcohol. You lose your ability to function as if you were not inebriated. You have coordination, and now the coordination is gone, and that leads to problems. Violence, including homicide, suicide, sexual assault, and intimate partner violence, alcohol poisoning, that is self-explanatory. Notice risky sexual behaviors included unprotected sex or sex with multiple partners. These behaviors can result in unintended pregnancy, so on and so forth. We understand. So we're to be abstainers from sexual immorality. And the world, the CDC is saying that one of the short-term health risks is risky sexual behavior. And what does that have to do inherently with alcohol? It doesn't have anything to do with alcohol. It's not a sex drug or a sex substance. It's something that will lead to it because of how it affects your mind. Long-term health risks. And just to make a note, some will argue, alcohol has some health benefits as well. the arteries and veins of individuals who drink alcohol, they're clear. And that is an effect it has. But it's like shooting yourself in the foot to say that this is a health benefit, but look at all of these things that come with it as well. Blood pressure, heart disease, stroke, liver disease, and digestive problems. Individuals hate cancer, and you see it in the world. We want to overcome cancer. We want to defeat cancer, but there's so many things that we consume that cause cancer. In the breast, mouth, throat, esophagus, liver, and colon. Memory problems. Individuals who are Christians are to know God's word and remember God's word. And the individual who goes to this drink willingly is willingly losing memory that he needs for being a Christian. Mental health problems, including depression and anxiety. Social problems, including lost productivity, family problems, unemployment, alcohol dependence, or alcoholism. Consider this. You can't drink on the job. I don't care what your job is. It's not something that is allowed. And this is part of the deal. It's including a lost productivity, family problems, unemployment. We are Christians. That's an occupation. And yet there are some who suggest that although I can't drink at work, God allows me to drink a little bit. We're at the job every single second of every single day. We just got to use our brains and understand that whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Do not look at the wine. Not just, you can drink a little, don't get drunk, but do not even look at the wine. It's obviously prohibited. I want us to consider some other things that I found on the CDC site. Dietary Guidelines for Americans defines moderate drinking, that's social drinking, as up to one drink, and what that is about 0.6 ounces of pure alcohol per day for women. So one drink for women and up to two drinks today per day for men. That's moderate drinking considered. In addition, it says the dietary guidelines do not recommend that individuals who do not drink alcohol start drinking for any reason. That's completely exclusive. Nothing at all. They don't suggest an individual start drinking. And why is that the case? All the stuff that we just talked about before. Look at how much damage it causes. Look at how many problems that it causes in this nation. Those who want to drink or have already drunk, this is moderate drinking. Don't abuse alcohol. But if you've never done it, don't ever start drinking. That's what individuals in the world say. We don't need to be like the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees, it's not that they couldn't see what Jesus was doing, and so they didn't know who he was and didn't believe him. It's not that they didn't fully understand. It's not the evidence wasn't there before them. They knew who he was. They saw the evidence, and they didn't like what they saw. Matthew 16, the Pharisees, Sadducees came to Jesus testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He says, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, speaking of his burial and resurrection. So you can see in the sky that, oh, look, it's red. That means bad weather's going to come here. And at this time, that means bad weather is going to come here. But they see the miracles Jesus is performing, and they say, he's an imposter. He's not the Son of God. Now, look at all the damage that this causes. A person who's never drunk should never even start drinking. The world sees it. I think sometimes that we can be a Pharisee in that sense, that there are obvious indications that it is not something a Christian is to partake in, that anyone should partake in. And yet, because of preconceived notions, because of ulterior motives, and just the lust of the flesh that we're given over to, we do not see the truth. It goes on to further say, there are some people who should not drink any alcohol. So if you don't drink any, we don't recommend that you drink any, but there are some people that they shouldn't drink any alcohol, including those who are driving and planning to drive. That's self-explanatory. Or participating, notice, in other activities requiring skill, coordination, and alertness. And that's the same logic used when an employer says you can't drink on the job. You need to be alert. You need to have your skill, and you need to be coordinated. Think about the Christian. Isn't the Christian supposed to be skillful with the Word of God? Coordinated spiritually and alert every single day, every second of every single day? That's our whole life. That's the calling with which we are called. Called to salvation. Called to live like the Son of God. And alcohol jeopardizes that. I want us to notice 1 Peter the 5th chapter and verse 8 in an interesting comparison there. He says, be sober, be vigilant. Sobriety and vigilance go hand in hand. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I want to suggest to you a contrast or a relationship between the first two words and the last word. Be sober and devour. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, he wants to devour you. So you need to be sober. And what that word means literally is to abstain from wine. That word nephos. Now, it's used figuratively, like in this case, although if it's used figuratively, it's obviously understanding that the literal inebriation from wine would be included in that. If we're supposed to be sober in mind, having our thoughts gathered and not having any distractions, then how would alcohol be okay? But you're to be sober because the devil wants to devour you. That word sober comes from ne, N-E, which means not, and pein, which means to drink. Nephos, not to drink. Do not drink, do not swallow down, and like I said, it literally means to abstain from wine. That word devour is katapino, and it comes from kata, meaning down, and pein, to drink, so to drink down. And here Peter is suggesting you're not to drink the wine, you're not to swallow down intoxicating beverage, because the devil is looking to swallow you down. And the implication we get from that is if you don't abstain from wine, if you swallow down intoxicating beverage, what that does is gives opportunity for the devil to devour you, to swallow you down. You swallow down wine, the devil swallows you down. And the logic is there. If you're supposed to abstain from things, if you're supposed to have your senses exercised, you're supposed to be skilled with the Word of God, you're supposed to be on alert, and you drink something that literally leads to the opposite of those things, it's obvious you're not going to be able to withstand temptation. The devil is going to consume you. What other damaging substance, what other damaging thing, whatever dangerous thing to us spiritually is ever allowed in moderation in Scripture by God? Not one. But when we look at this concept of social drinking, it helps to look at the words that are used in Scripture. The Bible talks about wine. There's that song. I know Jesus, he drank wine. I don't know the lyrics. Bet he'd be a friend of mine, something like that. And just because wine is mentioned in the Bible does not mean that it is intoxicating. Yayin is the most predominant word of wine in the Old Testament. And it means wine either fermented or unfermented. It's a generic term. In Nehemiah 5:18, and these are going to be going fast, so if you can't keep up, just wait to get these scriptures later if you want to look at them again. Nehemiah 5:18 says, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Not a specific wine, all kinds of wine. Genesis 49 and verse 11 says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, that's yayin, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. As garments is to clothes, wine is to the blood of grapes. And what is the blood of grapes? He's talking about grape juice, of course. Jeremiah 40 and verse 10 says, as for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us, but you gather wine and summer fruit and oil, put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. There is the joining of wine and summer fruit. How do you gather wine? How do you gather a liquid? He's talking about the grapes. He's talking about, obviously, an intoxicating beverage. But we also note in Proverbs 23 and verse 31, do not look in the wine when it is red, sparkles in the cup, swirls around smoothly. And we note in that passage, of course, by context, that he is considering intoxicating wine. It's generic. Just because you see wine doesn't mean it's intoxicating. Tyrosh is even furthermore separate from intoxication, although if you leave it be, it will become intoxicated, of course. Tyrosh is the must or fresh grape juice as just squeezed out, and by implication, sometimes it is fermented wine, but rarely is it fermented wine, Strong says. Micah 6 and verse 15 uses Tyrosh. It says, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall make sweet wine, that's tyrosh, but not drink wine, and that's yagin. A better translation is the New American Standard Version. It says, you will sow but you will not reap. You will tread the olive but you will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes but you will not drink wine. The olive and oil are parallel with the grapes and the wine. He's saying, you can sow, but here's divine judgment. You're not going to reap. You can tread out the olive for the oil, but you can't use the oil. And here's the tyrosh. That's the grape. That's the vintage. It's not fermented. It's fresh. It's the actual grape. It's the actual fruit. You can tread that out, but you won't be able to enjoy the yagin, the wine that comes from it. Isaiah 65 and in verse 8 says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them. Their tyrosh is new wine, and that is described as being in the cluster. It is the fruit. Another word for intoxicating beverage that we see, but also other beverages, is shekar in the Old Testament. And it's basically any sweet drink like wine, but from other fruits. And so what have you? I don't know exactly what they used, but anything can ferment. And it is the other drinks. But it's also somewhat a generic thing. It doesn't always mean fermented. Notice Deuteronomy 14 or verse 26. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine and similar drink. So there's wine and there's similar drink. And this is the context in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy meaning second law. Moses is talking to the children of Israel and giving them instruction from the Lord. And that's what it starts off with regard to learning to fear the Lord God always. And these are things he wants you to do. And these are things he blesses you with. And these are things he permits. It's certainly not going to be what is described as strong drink in Proverbs 20 in verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. That's shekar. So drink that is not from grapes, but some other fruit. This translation, strong drink, is kind of unfortunate. Because what it does is it leads us to not think wine or beer, but those hard liquors, those distilled liquors. In my study, I read that distilling process, it didn't start until about the 9th or 10th century in Arabia. This is well before that. The strong drink there is not even close to be compared to what the wine is today. It's completely different in alcoholic content. So when you see wine in Scripture, it is not necessarily fermented. Same thing in the New Testament. The word is oinos, and it is a generic term like yagin. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures, for yagin, most of the time is oinos used. It's generic, like ekklesia. You hear about ekklesia in the New Testament. It's translated the church. It's the called out, but it doesn't always mean the church of Christ. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. But also in the 19th chapter, it is spoken of the assembly of those in Ephesus that Demetrius the silversmith stirred up in a mob. They were individuals who gathered together. They were the called out of that assembly. And of course, it is not something that always means the church of Christ. That's the kind of word oinos is. Glucose means new wine. And that's kind of like the other things we looked at, like tyrosh, freshly squeezed, what bleeds out of the grape spontaneously without even treading upon it. That is glucose. And like any of these things, if it's left to ferment, it will ferment, but initially it is not fermented. Consider some more contrasted uses of wine. So we understand that it's a generic concept. It's not always fermented, but there are contrasts. There are times when God says this is good and times when God says this is bad, but we're going to say that all the time it is fermented beverage and God is someone who permits it. That's not the case. Psalm 104 and verse 14 says, he causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man. These are blessings from God. He would not give us as a blessing something which does not bless, which is destructive in nature. Which brings us to Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk. that you may look on his nakedness. Obvious indication of alcoholic beverage in that passage. As the bottle is to the drink, of course, we know that cup is to the substance in the Lord's Supper. He's talking about that cursing of alcoholic beverage. Consider Judges 9 in verse 13. The vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? Wine is something that is said to cheer God, not just man, but to cheer God. But 20th chapter of Proverbs in the first verse says it mocks God. Wine is a mocker. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 speaks of wine as a blessing. Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And on the flip side of that, in Psalm 60 and verse 3, it's a divine judgment of God. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. That psalm starts off, oh God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. Oh, restore us. You have made the earth to tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches, for it is shaking. You have caused us to drink the wine of confusion. There are times in the Old Testament, of course, where God delivers his people in judgment over to another nation. Perhaps they fail in a battle, and it was not something that they just let their guard down on. It was God's judgment. It didn't matter what they did. In that sense, they say, you have made us drink the wine of confusion. God caused them to be stirred up in confusion. He delivered them over into that judgment. If wine is spoken of positive and negatively, there's no way that it's always something fermented. God would not accept the drink of fermented beverage. But still, individuals will suggest that the Bible talks about wine and drinking wine and that it's good. And so there has to be this concept of an allowance of drinking that beverage. And some will make the argument that despite the things we just saw, that there were obvious unfermented beverages in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that there was nothing they could do to prevent fermentation during that time. Now, just by reading of unfermented wine in the Bible, we can understand that was not the case. And it is well documented that they could. You've got vinous fermentation, which leads to alcohol. That's what we're talking about. Vinous fermentation, rather. Acetous fermentation is the vinegar. Mark read from John's Gospel and the before the Lord's Supper of Jesus being given sour wine. That was wine that was fermented to alcohol and left further to ferment to vinegar. And that is not an intoxicating beverage. We're talking about vinous fermentation here. And that is caused by sugar and gluten that is in the grape. Sugar has carbon, hydrogen, and oxygen, and gluten has the extra nitrogen along with those other three elements. And I don't know all the specific science and chemistry of this, but the nitrogen is what causes the gluten to decay. And when the gluten decays, then it brings forth yeast. It allows yeast. It receives yeast. And we understand just by our already conventional knowledge that yeast and sugar is what leads to the ethyl alcohol in vinous fermentation. So there are ways to prevent that from happening. If the nitrogen leads to that decay and leads to this fermentation and it's the gluten, then there are ways to get rid of that gluten and to preserve this wine unfermented, which is the first concept of the things they went through. A gluten separation, you put it through a filter, and it filters out the skin and the envelope of the seed, and that's where the gluten is. When you get rid of that, you preserve it unfermented. And notice all of these, a lot of times, were combined. So you had not just one, but a combination of a few, which would lead to preservation of the drink of the fruit of the vine without fermentation. Another is moisture removal. In order to have fermentation, you have to have moisture, you have to have oxygen, and you take that out, then you preserve it unfermented. So they boiled down the grape juice, and all the water would evaporate, and what you get is this thick syrup, and they would keep that, and it would be kept unfermented. There's another interesting fact that I read about, that grape juice boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. Well, alcohol is evaporated at 172 degrees Fahrenheit. We can do the math. If they used the moisture removal and they boiled it down to a must, a syrup, then the alcohol was evaporated before the grape juice even was brought to a boil at 212 degrees. So if there's any question, is there any alcohol left when they did the moisture removal? It's obviously not the case. And obviously these specifics of the facts, getting deep into the science, is not something they would have had, but these are things they went through to preserve it, understanding that whatever's happening on a chemical level, they didn't know, but it is preserving the fruit of the vine without fermentation. Air exclusion, considering the getting rid of the oxygen, like the moisture removal. A writer in antiquity named Columella said of such that it will thus remain sweet for a whole year if you remove the air from it. Fill it up, you put the seal on it, and you seal it with wax or pitch on the outside, keep the air out, keeps it from fermentation. Reduced temperature, you bury it in the ground after you do that, or you submerge it under cool water. Pliny, another writer in antiquity, you might have heard of his name, Pliny, he says, as soon as the must, that's the syrup from boiling, is taken from the vat and put into casks, they plunge the casks in water till midwinter passes and regular cold weather sets in. And so there is that way. Another one was sulfur fumigation. This is interesting. Another writer who has done this study says, when the Mishnah forbids smoked wines from being used in offerings, it is chiefly referenced to the Roman practice of fumigating them with sulfur, the vapor which absorbed the oxygen, which is needed for fermentation, and thus arrested the fermentation. And you think about one of these things being sufficient. A lot of times they did all of them, or at least several of them, and submerged that and had that sealed, and fermentation absolutely was able to be prevented, and that wine was preserved. But you know, there's that question that some might have as we're getting close to the end of the lesson. Thank you for bearing with me. That the Bible should be super clear. If there's something that is wrong, like fermented wine, then every time wine is mentioned, why doesn't God say, oh, by the way, this is fermented wine? And this is what fermentation does. And why doesn't the Bible say that this is how you can preserve wine unfermented? Why doesn't the Bible go into such detail about this? And what we would do well to consider is any other topic. What does the Bible say about dancing? Well, it doesn't say much about dancing. It talks about lewdness, though. And lewdness would, by understanding what that means, necessitate us to abstain from such activities as dancing or dressing immodestly. You see, the Bible is not a dissertation on any one topic. It gives us the story of Jesus, of course, the scarlet thread of redemption. If it's a dissertation on any one topic, it's the redemption of man. What's included in that? There are principles that are established in the Scriptures. God does not have to go into detail on certain things, and individuals will suggest, and this is when any lesson on authority is preached, these points will be made. Well, if God doesn't say absolutely specifically, you can't do that, or you have to do it this way, then that means we can do it however we want, or we can do that thing. That's not wisdom. That's not logic. We don't use that kind of thinking in any other process of life, any other facet of life. The same thing with the Bible. There are principles established. There are truths that we as Christians know, and they are at our disposal in studying the Scripture. Wisdom of God is offered, and we use that, and we study the Scriptures. God does not have to give every single detail on alcohol for us to know that it is not acceptable. Proverbs, the 4th chapter in verse 5, gives us this concept. When the writer of Proverbs says, get wisdom, get understanding. You know, wisdom and understanding, they're not specific. They are a general which several details fall under. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her. She will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and in all you're getting, get understanding. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, that we get the wisdom which is spoken of here, the wisdom which would lead to a better life of righteousness and holiness from God. He has given us what we need. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Remember, Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh are evident. There are some things that are less evident to perhaps a babe in Christ. Because of that, there is a learning from mistakes, but there's also a learning from daily activity and trying to grow closer to God and learning from others who are mature. And there is that understanding of the manifestation of good and evil. I didn't know this was wrong, but now I know it's wrong. That's called process of maturity. Hebrews, the 5th chapter in verse 14, speaks of this maturity in this way. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We just read a lot of passages about wine that is a blessing and wine that is a cursing, wine that is sanctioned, wine that is forbidden, wine that helps a person, and wine that destroys a person. We as Christians need to kind of get with the program and see that there's good and evil. We need to know the difference between the two. There's nothing about alcoholic beverage and the consumption thereof that would lead us to believe, if we are mature and we are being honest with ourselves and we are studying the scriptures to find the wisdom of God and complete and total willingness to submit, that any alcohol whatsoever would be acceptable from God. Consider also that we need to think spiritually. That's one of the key things in this whole problem of this acceptance of social drinking. People aren't thinking spiritually. This is what alcohol does. What are we supposed to be spiritually? They don't go hand in hand. They don't work together. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The experienced, mature Christian who is thinking spiritually every day because that Christian wants his soul or her soul to be found in heaven with God for eternity. So they're being led by the Spirit of God. They're getting wisdom. They're getting understanding. They're having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They are thinking about the spiritual revelation. There's no way an individual that has that mindset sees alcohol and all its damage and all the negative scriptures about it and says, that's permitted. It doesn't work. And I know that this lesson is a little less specific than what we might want. There are other passages that are left unanswered. There are other concepts that are not approached in this morning's lesson. But I want to tell you that I could not preach the next two lessons, and this is enough. Read Proverbs 23 again, verses 29 through the end of the chapter. That's enough. Do not look on the wine. He's not saying, do not drink more than a sip. He says, don't even look at it. It's going to lead you astray. Be sober, be vigilant, because the devil, your adversary, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You drink the wine, he's going to drink you in. He'll devour you. Wine is not something to play with in its fermented state, of course. Alcohol should be abstained from, and we'll get into the concept of that further in the next two lessons. Let us understand that social drinking is a problem in the church universal. It needs to be preached on. We need to understand its evils and understand that it keeps us from doing and being who God wants us to be and doing what He wants us to do. If you're here this morning, we understand that we have not looked at the pure milk of the Word. We haven't discussed those things that are pertaining ultimately to your initial salvation. But the Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins, and we have to be identified with His death, burial, and resurrection to be forgiven of our sins, to rise up and walk in newness of life. And that occurs in baptism. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. We want to offer that invitation to you this morning. If you are a Christian and you need help, you need encouragement, you need prayers, any spiritual thing we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.